This morning, we invite you to the book of Hebrews, chapter 13. The book of Hebrews, chapter 13. We're going to be reading that of the last few verses of the chapter, of the book, verses 20 through 25. Hebrews 13, verse 20 through 25. Now the God of peace that brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you perfect in every good work to do His will, working in you that which is well-pleasing in His sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. And I beseech you, brethren, suffer the word of exhortation, for I have written a letter unto you in few words. Know ye that our brother Timothy is set at liberty, with whom, if he comes shortly, I will see you. Salute all of them that have the rule over you, and all the saints. They of Italy saluteth you. Grace be with you all. Amen. Praise the Lord for the reading of His word. Today we come to that of the closing of the book and that of the study of the book. You may have thought that we're never going to reach that of the end, but we have. After 115 sermons, we hope to bring that of the concluding sermons today upon the book of Hebrews. Now, you may think, well, that's a lot of sermons, Brother Steve. Nothing in comparison to several others that we've listened to out on the internet. One in particular, we preached like about 175 or 180 sermons on the book of Hebrews. Our focus this morning is going to be on verses 20 and 21, primarily. Verse 20. He says, now the God of peace that brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you perfect in every good work to do His will, working in you that which is well-pleasing in His sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. In verses 20 and 21, we have the closing section of the book, and in particular the closing section of the book being that of verses 1 through 19 of chapter 13. And then, we have that of the final conclusion of the book over all here, which is before us. We have that of a benediction and doxology here in the verses which are before us. And then we have some concluding personal notes and greetings found in the very last few verses. Now, this morning, as we consider that of our text, we're going to, this morning, focus in on what is known as the benediction in that of our passage. We have a benediction and we have a doxology in verse 20 and 21. The benediction is this: now the God of peace that brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you perfect in every good work to do His will, working in you that which is well-pleasing in His sight, through Jesus Christ. Here we have what is considered to be that of the benediction. The doxology then follows in that of the words, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. And as I said, we're going to focus in on that of the benediction this morning. And as we do, we'd like to begin by asking the question, what is that of a benediction? What is that of a benediction? A benediction is a prayer invoking God's blessing upon the people of God. And it has its roots found in the book of Numbers, chapter 6, with which we want to turn there for just a moment. Numbers, chapter 6. Here in Numbers chapter 6, we have the Lord speaking unto Moses, and he tells Moses to speak to that of Aaron and that of the priest, that they are to pronounce that of a benediction upon that of the people, beginning with verse number 22 of Numbers chapter 6. He says, "And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Speak unto Aaron and unto his sons, saying, On this wise ye shall bless the children of Israel, saying unto them, The Lord bless thee and keep thee. The Lord make his face shine upon thee, and be gracious unto thee. The Lord lift up his countenance upon thee, and give thee peace. And they shall put my name upon the children of Israel, and I will bless them." Now, in this benediction, we see that we have a prayer and a declaration. A prayer and a declaration of God's blessing that is to be invoked upon that of the people by that of Aaron and that of the priest. Now, this is not the only benediction that we have in Scripture. If you turn to 1 Kings chapter 8, 1 Kings chapter 8, and beginning with verse number 54, we have Solomon. "And it was so that when Solomon had made an end of praying all this prayer and supplication to the Lord, he arose from before the altar of the Lord, from kneeling on his knees with his hands spread up to heaven, and he stood and blessed all the congregation of Israel with a loud voice, saying, Blessed be the Lord that has given rest unto his people Israel, according to all that he promised. There has not failed one word of all his good promise, which he promised by the hand of Moses, his servant. The Lord our God be with us as he was with our fathers. Let him not leave us nor forsake us, that he may incline our hearts unto him to walk in all of his ways and to keep his commandments and his statutes and his judgments, which he commanded our fathers. And let these my words wherewith I made supplication before the Lord be nigh unto the Lord our God day and night, that he maintain the cause of his servants and the cause of his people Israel at all times, as the matter shall require, that all of the people of the earth may know that the Lord is God, and that there is none else. Let your heart therefore be perfect with the Lord our God, to walk in his statutes and to keep his commandment as at this day." Now here we have Solomon, and he blesses the congregation. And you'll note in both of these examples that we have given, and especially that of the one in Numbers, it being that of the root of these benedictions, that there is a declaration made with regards to a truth concerning God. And that of God's blessing then upon the people, or a prayer of God's blessing upon that of the people. In Genesis chapter 14, we have King Melchizedek, who comes to that of Abraham. He's the priest of the Most High God. And it's after that of the battle with that of the kings who had come down and had taken Lot. Abraham and his men had gone and had delivered Lot and had destroyed the kings and those that had come down upon the cities of Sodom and the plains. And this king Melchizedek came and he blessed that of Abraham. He pronounced that of a benediction, a blessing upon that of Abraham. Now, in the New Testament, likewise, we have several benedictions. And we're going to look at those In Luke chapter 24, in Luke chapter 24, the context of Luke chapter 24 is that of the risen Christ, and he with that of his disciples. And in verse number 50, it says, "And he," that is Jesus, "led them out as far as to Bethany. And he lifted up his hands and blessed them. And it came to pass, while he blessed them, he was parted from them and carried up into heaven. And they worshipped him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy, and were continually in the temple, praising and blessing God." Now, here we have our Savior, and he pronounces that of a blessing upon that of the disciples, and we actually see that actually taking place in action here with that of our Lord and Savior. And having done this, you note that the next thing that takes place is that they worship and they offer up praise unto God. They give glory unto God. That's very important, as we're going to see in that of our passage. In Acts chapter 20 and in verse 32, we have that of the Apostle Paul. And he is speaking to the Ephesian elders. Acts chapter 20 and verse 32. It says, "Now, brethren, I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you an inheritance among all them which are sanctified." I commend you unto God and to the word of his grace, which is able, he says. Able to build you up. Then in that of 2 Corinthians chapter 13, 1 Corinthians also has that of a benediction, but it's a little short. 2 Corinthians chapter 13, we draw your attention to this one because all three members of the Trinity are referenced in that of this benediction. In verse 14 of chapter 13 of 2 Corinthians, it says, "The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Ghost be with you all. Amen." So here Paul, as he closes the book to the church of Corinth, he calls upon that of the Lord Jesus. He calls for the grace of the Lord Jesus and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Spirit that it should be upon that of the saints of God here. And then one last one found in 2 Thessalonians, or 1 Thessalonians. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and in verse 23, Paul writes, "And the very God of peace sanctify you wholly, and I pray God your whole spirit and soul and body be preserved blameless unto the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Faithful is he that calleth you, who also will do it." Note the last few words of that of this particular benediction. "Who also will do it." Likewise, as we looked at the one over in Numbers chapter 6, we saw where the priests were to identify the people by blessing them as being that of the people of God, blessing them and reminding them that they are the people of God. They are the people of God. And that what he has promised, what he has said he will do, he will. Now, coming back to that of our text, As we've already noted, here in our text, we have that of a benediction. And we also have a doxology, which we're not going to focus in on particular this morning. But what I want you to see is that they go together. Here we have that of the author here pronouncing that of a benediction. He's offering up a prayer, a blessing upon that of the people of God. And then as he closes that benediction, you see that of then this invoking of that of praise that of honor unto God, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. He writes. So the benediction and that of the doxology, they go together. They go together. Now let's look at that of our text in a little bit more detail. We just say to you that this benediction, or these two verses here, that they are glorious verses. And we could have taken this verse and preached upon it for several weeks. There is definitely enough here for us to have preached upon it for several weeks. But we've chosen to look at it together in one setting. He begins, "Now the God of peace." Now the God of peace. This phrase here, it begins with that of now. It's a conjunction in that of the Greek. It's a conjunction that is a transitional conjunction. And as we look back, we see what the transition is from. If you note in that of verses 18 and 19, we have the writer requesting of the saints to pray for him. He says, "Pray for us, for we trust we have a good conscience in all things, willing to live honestly, but I beseech you the rather to do this, that I may be restored to you the sooner." Now the God of peace. So we see the author here having requested that of the prayers of the saints, prayers that he would soon be able to be with them. He now, in turns, in that of transition, and he prays for them. He prays for them. Last week, as we spoke on prayer, we said that prayer is important. It's necessary. If we're to do anything, if we're to know anything of the blessings of God, if we're to know God Himself, we must have that of prayer. Pray for us. The writer was beseeching the saints of God that God would bless him, asking him to bring petitions unto the Almighty God for him. Now, he was acknowledging his need of God. And beloved, we do need God. We need that of His blessings. We need, beloved, that of His notice upon us. Not just one time, but beloved at all times. There he had asked for the people to pray for him, and now he was going to pray for them. He says, now, the God of peace. We have a title here. A title that is given to God. And we would say to you that it's not something that we ought to pass over without thinking upon. Why does the author use this particular title? The God of peace. Usually when we find titles being used in reference to God, there is some context that has something to do with it. As we would look back in that of the context, the immediate context, we see the writer warning the saints of God with regards to that of false doctrine, strange doctrine. As we look back upon that of the whole book, we find the author's intent throughout the book has been to warn them of apostasy and to encourage them to persevere. There was those, evidently, who had gone away from them. These people, they had endured that of trials and testings. So, beloved, they had seen much difficulty. And so, the author here, he uses the title, the God of all peace, here. And in so doing, beloved, points the audience to the one who is the source and that of the giver of peace. Now, the God of peace. This is a phrase that is used by the Apostle Paul several times in that of his letters. In Romans 15, verse 33, he writes, now the God of peace be with you all. Amen. In chapter 16, verse 20, he writes, and the God of peace shall bruise Satan under your feet shortly. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. In Philippians 4, 9, he writes, those things which ye have both learned and received and heard and seen in me, do, and the God of peace shall be with you. 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 19, and the very God of peace sanctify you wholly, and I pray God the whole spirit and soul and body be preserved blameless unto the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He is the source and the giver of peace. Paul spoke of peace with God. Man, in his natural state, he is not at peace with God. Man, in his natural state, is in that of a state of hostility towards God. The only one who can give peace, man peace, peace with God, is that of God Himself. The God of peace. That brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant. As we Think of this next part of verse number 20. There's a great deal that is set before us. He is the God of peace. That's the first truth that is set, declared to us. And that is the title being used here. He's the one who is being acknowledged. He's the one who is being called upon. And he is further described here as being the one that brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant. Now, the first clause here, that brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus. Here we have that of the truth of the resurrection set before us. This is not the first time that the truth of the resurrection has been set before us in this epistle. However, we would say to you that the word resurrection is not used in the book. But the truth is found throughout that of the book. In Hebrews 5, verse 7, we have the writer speaking of Jesus crying out to God, and who can save him from death by being raised from the dead. He is spoken of as having entered the heavenly sanctuary as the resurrected and exalted Lord in Hebrews chapter 6, verse 20. He is the Melchizedekian priest who, by virtue of his resurrection, he abides a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. He is a priest who remains forever and always lives to make intercession for us. He's seated at the right hand of God. Beloved, as we have seen, as we've gone through that of the epistle of Hebrews, we've seen these truths, and they've all spoken of the fact, beloved, that He is alive. That the one who died, that He's alive, and that He is in heaven. That He is our Lord. He is that of our Mediator. He's that of our great High Priest. Unlike that of Aaron and the Levitical priest who died and that were not raised from the dead. Oh, they will one day be raised from the dead. Beloved, this Jesus, He's already raised from the dead. He's already in heaven. He's already gone before us. Now the God of peace that brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep. The writer of Hebrews keeps on showing the superiority of Jesus. When he speaks here of that of the Lord Jesus as the great shepherd of the sheep. Turn with me, if you will, to the book of Isaiah, chapter 63. Isaiah chapter 63, and we'll begin reading with that of verse number 11. Then he remembered the days of old, Moses and his people, saying, "Where is he that brought them up out of the sea with the shepherd of the flock? Where is he that put his body, his Holy Spirit within him, that led him by the right hand of Moses with his glorious arm? dividing the water before them to make himself an everlasting name, that led them through the deep as a horse in the wilderness, and they should not stumble. As a beast goeth down in the valley, the Spirit of the Lord caused him to rest. So didst thou lead thy people to make thyself a glorious name. Here in these verses, we have Moses and the children of Israel being spoken of. And Moses, of course, being that of the leader. Moses being the one who shepherded that of the people of Israel. And he being the one who brought them up, led them out of that of Egypt, led them out of the bondage of Egypt, and led them through the wilderness to that of the entrance into the promised land. Oh, Moses, he's the key figure of the Old Testament. But beloved, when we come into the new, he who was only that of a picture, who was merely that of a type, falls to the wayside because the real shepherd comes. The shepherd of the sheep. He's called the shepherd, the great shepherd of the sheep. He is superior. There's none like him. As we think of this phrase in the Old Testament, we have David saying, "The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want." As we come to the New Testament, we see Jesus says, "I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd layeth down his life for the sheep." We have over in that of 1 Peter chapter 2, and at the very end of the chapter, that of Jesus being spoken of as that of the bishop and shepherd of our souls. In 1 Peter chapter 5, we have the chief shepherd. Here, he is described as the great shepherd of the sheep. Now the God of peace that brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep, the one who goes out and finds that lost sheep, who cares for that lost sheep, who delivers that lost sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant. There's several themes that the writer brings together here in this verse. The blood of the everlasting covenant. Now, he's spoken of him being raised up. Now he speaks of him as being one who was raised from the dead through the blood of the everlasting covenant. Now, we want to stop here and we want to ask the question, well, how is this the case? What does it mean that the God of peace that brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus and the great shepherd of the sheep through the blood of the everlasting covenant? What's meant by that statement? Well, as we think about the resurrection of Jesus Christ, when we go to the tomb, he's not there, is he? He died upon the cross. His blood was indeed shed. He was buried, placed in the tomb, the rock placed in front of the door. But on the third day, he arose. What did his resurrection declare? His resurrection declared that the sacrifice, that the blood that was shed, beloved, that indeed God accepted it, beloved. Accepted His sacrifice for the payment of sin. And beloved, God raised Him from the dead. Through the blood of the everlasting covenant. Now, if you remember, in Matthew chapter 26, we have our Lord before His death. Instituting that of the Last Supper. And in verse 27 it says, "And He took the cup and gave thanks and gave it to them, saying, Drink ye all of it. For this is My blood of the New Testament, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. But I say unto you, I will not drink henceforth of this fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new with you in My Father's kingdom." Blood of the New Testament or the New Covenant. Jesus gave Himself and He shed His blood, and He ratified that covenant, beloved, by that of His blood. That covenant, beloved, which speaks of that of the everlasting covenant that gives to us the pardon of sin, the hope of eternal life, of being God's people, and God being our God and dwelling in our midst. So He's brought several of the themes together here that He's already touched upon in the epistle. And He reminds them of it. Then we come to verse 21 and we have the actual request for blessing. Make you perfect in every good work to do His will, working in you that which is well-pleasing in His sight through Jesus Christ. The author here, as he prays unto the God of peace, whom he describes as the one who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, he prays for the saints that they would be made perfect. Make you perfect in every good work. Now that word perfect, it's been used throughout that of the book of that of Hebrews. And we've noted several times already that it doesn't mean perfect in the sense that most likely we commonly think of perfect. The word perfect here has an idea here of equip, to put in order, to restore. We've noted also that the word perfect, one of the Greek words that he uses that's translated perfect in the book, has the meaning of that of maturity. Maturity. The prayer here is that these ones to whom he has written to, they would be equipped, that they would be restored, granted grace to do His will. Beloved, sin was the vandalism in the very beginning that created the havoc for man. and his relationship with God. Man was created in the image and likeness of God in the beginning, we're told. Adam had fellowship with God there in the garden. And it was sin that separated Adam and Eve from God and, of course, as a result, all of his posterity. That restoration, that bringing back to that state, only a greater state, whereby that we're in a right relationship with God and do that of His will, all comes to us, beloved, through that of what God has done in that of Jesus Christ for us. Make you perfect in every good work to do His will, working in you that which is well-pleasing in His sight. The writer of Hebrews is praying for these dear saints of God, asking God's blessing upon them that they might do His will. What is the will of God? What is God's will? Many people, when they think of the will of God, they think of it and they think of a personal thing. Well, what would God have me to do? Or should I do this or should I do that? And we certainly should seek God's face in decisions that we make. But beloved, we have the will of God right here in Scriptures. We have what God has commanded us to do right here in His Word. The writer of Hebrews is praying that these dear saints of God, that they would obey. Obey the commands of God. That they would trust God and keep His commandments, and that they would persevere. And we know that those who are His children, that they do persevere. That God does work in them to will and to do of His good pleasure. Lord willing, we'll pick up tonight with that of the doxology and some of the personal notes at the end of the chapter here. Let's stand. Let's have a closing hymn.
Take our hymn book and turn to hymn number 501. Hymn number 501. Jesus, my Lord, will love me forever. From Him the power of evil can sever. He gave His life to ransom my soul. Now I belong to Him. Now I belong to Jesus. Jesus belongs to me. No.